We'll turn your Bibles to Romans in the 6th chapter. We'll read through the 10th verse, 1st through 10th, and we'll look at the first verse this morning and the remainder of that section in the next couple of weeks, Lord willing. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been unified together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And here the Apostle Paul is talking about the last part of chapter 5 where he said where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as Christ reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. He's saying that because we've been delivered from sin, we certainly don't want to go back to it. Our minds, our souls, our thinking, everything about us has been changed. We believe just what he had described. He really describes us as he goes through those 10 verses there and tells us that we're dead to sin, so we no longer want to live in it. So why should we want to? The reason he had to say that, because there are those that were antinomians, that they didn't believe the law. And when they heard that when where sin abounded, grace much more abounded, they thought the more they sinned, the greater grace would abound. So they would encourage sin. We even have a history of a one man that believed that and preached that and had a big congregation or a following that believed that. The best of both worlds. Be saved and sin all you want to. But that's not really the best of both worlds, is it? To be saved is to serve the King of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he reminds us what has happened because grace has arrested our hearts. And he goes through here and he, line by line, shows us that we're walking in the newness of life, that we don't have anything to do with that old life anymore. We've been delivered from that, and because Christ has been resurrected, we also shall be resurrected. Because he said death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. And he says, likewise, ye also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord, that we might serve him all the days of our lives. And this is Paul's argument now as he gets into this. And now it's changing from fundamental doctrine to practical doctrine. We see a change in this. And instead of talking about justification, now he begins to incorporate sanctification. He's not going to use this word until the 8th chapter of Romans, but nonetheless, when we read this, we're having sanctification declared to us, what it is, how it is incorporated in our lives. And to be sanctified is to be holy. The Word of God said, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And so we know that we must be made holy if we're going to see God. And we surmise through the reading of the Scriptures, because we've been born again, we have been made holy. We may not feel like we're holy, but our feelings don't have anything to do with it, thank God. If our feelings had anything to do with it, I didn't feel like preaching this morning. But my feelings don't have anything to do with it. I've got a lot of things on my mind that concerns my family. And that wants to try to interrupt it, and the devil tries to interrupt, but we're not going to let him do that this morning. So pray for me. So we're talking about dying to live is actually what he's talking about. He said in the early teens, John Newton ran away from England and joined the crew of a slave ship. Some years later, he himself was given to the black wife of a white slave trader in Africa. He was cruelly mistreated and lived on leftovers from the woman's meals and on wild yams he dug from the ground at night. After escaping, he lived with a group of natives for a while and eventually managed to become a sea captain himself, living the most ungodly life imaginable. But after his miraculous conversion in 1748, he returned to England and became a selfless and tireless minister of the gospel in London. He left for prosperity many hymns that are still among the most popular in the world. By far the best known and best beloved of those is Amazing Grace. He became the pastor of a church in England, and to this day, the churchyard carries an epitaph that Newton himself wrote. John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. How could such a debauched, self-proclaimed enemy of the faith eventually be able to say with Paul, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy in 1 Timothy 1:12-13. How could that apostle have addressed the Corinthian believers as those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, and yet say to them, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Paul immediately gives the answer, reminding them that they were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. The good thing is he speaks to them, he speaks to us that have been born in the Spirit of God too. We were no different than him in our lives. It may not have been to that extent, but when Jesus says that when you speak bad of someone, that's just like killing someone, just like murder, then we've been guilty of that. But by the grace of God, he saved us. And this is what grace is all about. It is those and similar vital concerns that Paul deals with in chapter 6 through 8 of Romans. At this point in the epistle, he begins a new development in his preaching about salvation, a new development in his teaching about salvation and its practical effect on those who are saved. After extensive discussions of man's sin and of his redemption through Christ, he now moves to the subject of the believer's holiness, the life of righteousness that God demands of and provides for his children, the life of obedience to his word, lived in the power of his Spirit. In his letter to the Galatian churches, Paul gives a brief and beautiful summary of the divine principle that makes transformed life and transformed living possible. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. In Romans 6, 1 through 10, Paul links three elements in his opening defense of the believer's holy life. The antagonist in verse 1, the answer in verse 2, and the argument explaining and defending the answer in verses 3 through 10. So we start with the antagonist. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? As he frequently does, Paul anticipates the major objections of his critics. Well before the time he wrote this epistle, he and Barnabas, and in particular, but doubtless the other apostles, teachers, and prophets as well, had already encountered considerable opposition against the preaching of salvation by grace through faith alone. The typical religious Jew in that day could not comprehend pleasing God apart from strict adherence to the Mosaic and Rabbinic law. To them, conformity to such law was the embodiment of godliness. While Paul and Barnabas were preaching in Antioch in Syria, some Jewish men who professed faith in Christ, according to the scriptures, came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. You'll find this in Acts 15, all the way through that chapter. When the two men arrived in Jerusalem, some other Jews who claimed to be Christians, a group of legalistic Pharisees, also opposed their teaching, saying it is necessary to circumcise them, Gentile converts, and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. During the ensuing Council of Jerusalem, Peter boldly declared that God made no distinction between us, the Jews, and them, the Gentiles, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they also are. After further comments by Paul and Barnabas and a summary by James, the council unanimously agreed that obedience to the Mosaic law contributes nothing to salvation and should not be binding on any believer, Gentile or even Jew. Some years later, after returning to Jerusalem from collecting offerings from largely Gentile churches on behalf of needy believers in Judea, Paul sought to conciliate immature Jewish believers as well as diffuse some of the opposition from unbelieving Jews by going to the temple to make a vow. When some unbelieving Jews from Asia saw him in the temple, they falsely assumed he had defiled the temple by bringing Gentiles into the restricted area. The scriptures say they nearly caused a riot in the city when they cried out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." Paul also knew that, as at the opposite extreme, some readers would misinterpret his assertion that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. They would foolishly accuse him of teaching that sin itself glorifies God by causing his grace to increase. If that were true, they reasoned, then men not only are free to sin, but are obligated to sin in order to enable God to expand his grace. if salvation is all of God and all of grace, and if God is glorified in the dispensing of grace, the sinful heart may be inclined to reason, the more sin, the more grace, therefore men sin with abandon. Or as others might put it, if God delights in justifying the ungodly, as Romans 4:5 clearly states, then the doctrine of grace puts a premium on ungodliness because it gives God more opportunity to demonstrate His grace. You see how Satan twists Scripture and how he gets people to easily believe that.
Right.
That is exactly the perverted interpretation taught by the infamous Rasputin, religious advisor to the ruling Romanovian family of Russia in the late 19th and early 20th centuries. He taught and exemplified the antinomian view, antinomian means against the law, an antinomian view of salvation through repeated experiences of sin and false repentance. He believed that the more you sin, the more God gives you grace. So the more you sin with abandon, the more you give God the opportunity to glorify Himself. Rasputin declared that if you are simply an ordinary sinner, you are not giving God an opportunity to show His glory, so you need to be an extraordinary sinner. So you see how wild this gets. Paul had already countered a similar hypothetical charge. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is He? I am speaking in human terms. The apostle answers his own question with an emphatic, may it never be, for otherwise how will God judge the world? According to Romans 3, 5 through 6. He then proceeds to roundly condemn those who would teach the depraved idea of let us do evil that good may come. Legalistic Jews would charge the apostle with just that sort of antinomianism of contradicting the laws of God and advocating moral and spiritual license to do as one pleases, presumably justified on the grounds that such living actually glorifies God. Now, he spends a lot of the book of Romans teaching just the opposite, as we already have heard him speaking. Those opponents had an especially hard time accepting the idea of salvation on the basis of faith alone, apart from any works. They would if they believed what they said they believed. To add to that doctrine, the idea that increased sin somehow increases God's grace would be to compound anathema with still worse anathema. In trying to protect the faith from that danger, however, they injected another danger. The idea that salvation as well as spirituality, even for believers in Christ, is produced by conformity to external law. They were bouncing from one ditch to the other, and they couldn't find a balance. Throughout church history, some Christian groups have fallen into the same kind of error. We see that even today, insisting that conformity to countless man-made regulations and ceremony is necessary for true godliness, whether in the form of extreme ritualism or of strictly prescribed codes of conduct. Men have presumed to protect and bolster the pure gospel of grace, working through faith alone by adding legalistic requirements of their own making. The church also has always been in danger of contamination by false believers who wickedly use the freedom of the gospel as a justification for sin, as you declared, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. That's the reason we have church discipline, to get rid of those kind of people that continue to tear down the church. Here Paul deals a death blow to that kind of antinomianism, yet he does so without yielding an inch of ground to those who would deny that God's grace is sufficient for salvation. Under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, the apostle avoided the extreme legalism on the one hand and of libertinism on the other. He would neither abandon God's grace to accommodate the legalist nor abandon God's righteousness to accommodate the liberines. As Scripture makes plain throughout its pages, from Genesis through Revelation, a saving relationship with God is inextricably linked to holy living, and a holy life is lived by the power of God working in and through the heart of the true believer. In God's redemptive act in a person's heart, true holiness is as much a gift of God as is the new birth and the spiritual life it brings. Life that is not basically marked by holiness has no claim to salvation. It is true that no believer will be sinless until he goes to be with the Lord by death or by rapture, but a professed believer who persistently disregards Christ's lordship and his standards of righteousness by disobedience has no claim on Christ's saviorhood. It is that cardinal gospel truth that Paul forcibly defends in Romans 6 through 7. In light of the pervasiveness, a pervasive antinomianism of our own day, there is no more important truth for believers to understand than the inseparable connection between justification and sanctification as salvation components, between new life in Christ and the living of that life in the holiness Christ demands and provides. By their unbiblical teachings of easy believism and the worldly lifestyles of both leaders and members, many churches who go under the banner of evangelism give little evidence either of redemption or of the holiness that necessarily accompanies saving grace. What shall we say then to such foolish assertions? The apostle asked, adding rhetorically, are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? Amenio, to continue, the Greek word, carries the idea of habitual persistence. It was sometimes used of a person's purposely living in a certain place and of making it his permanent residence. It is the word that John used of the determined Jewish leaders who persisted in trying to induce Jesus to contradict the law of Moses. Paul was not speaking of a believer's occasional falling into sin, as every Christian does at times because of the weakness and imperfection of the flesh. He was speaking of intentional, willful sinning as an established pattern of life. Before salvation, sin cannot be anything but the established way of life, because sin at best taints everything the unredeemed person does. But the believer, who has a new life and is indwelt by God's own Spirit, has no excuse to continue habitually in sin. And he asks these questions. Can he then possibly live in the same submissive relationship to sin that he had before salvation? Put in theological terms, can justification truly exist apart from sanctification? Can a person receive a new life and continue in his old way of living? Does the divine transaction of redemption have no continuing and sustaining power in those who are redeemed? Put still another way, can a person who persist in living as a child of Satan have been truly born again as a child of God? Many say yes. Paul says no, as verse 2 emphatically states, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live anymore in it? So he puts down the argument, which is true, and we know as true believers, that if we're saved by grace, we no longer want to sin. We want to sin less. We don't want to sin more. If there are those that continue to say, I'm a Christian, and you look at their life and it's continually filled with ungodliness and all sorts of sin, they've deceived themselves. They're not saved. One that sin may stumble, but they may fall, but they'll never fall away because God won't allow it. God won't allow His children to act like they used to. It affect their lives before they do that. I have examples of that in the Bible. But thank God that through His grace, He's changed us. We don't have to be like we are anymore. We realize what sinners we are. We're reminded of that every day when we fall short, but we're also reminded of the great grace of God.
Amen.
That sustains us and moves us to worship one who gave Himself where we should have been crucified and died and sent to hell. But He went to the cross of Calvary and died for your sin and my sin, that we might live for Him. And the way we live for Him is through the righteousness and sanctification and holiness to the honor and glory of God. God help us to understand that, as my prayer for Christ's sake.